In prayer together. Our gracious Father, we thank you indeed. We can sing to your glory and to your praise. We can sing of your graciousness and your mercy. We can sing of your holiness and righteousness. We can sing of so much because you are a great God. And everything about you is great, O Lord. your faithfulness, your mercy, your grace, your power, your knowledge, your understanding, your wisdom. Everything about you is great. You are the Lord God Almighty, sovereign over all things in creation and providence and redemption. You started all things off and you will finish all things. And we just bless you that it is this God this morning we come. We come for a week, O Lord, perhaps for some of us full of difficulties and trials and temptations and maybe much that has been unhelpful in a sense to us. But we've gone through the week and here we are on the first day of the week worshipping our great God. We thank you for the blessings we have received. There have been good times. There have been times when we've just said, well, praise the Lord for that. And we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your loving kindness to your people. We thank you, Lord, that you're always good to us. You're never not good to us. We confess to our shame that sometimes we don't appreciate your goodness and your kindness. Sometimes we don't appreciate when the dark clouds, as it were, are over us. We forget the sun is still shining. We pray, Father, that you'll help us as we come to worship this morning. A few little technical difficulties and so forth, but Lord, in our hearts we want to worship. We want to praise you. We want to draw near to you. We want to hear your word read and proclaimed. We pray that you'd help us to do that by the Holy Spirit. We pray for those who are not with us this morning for various reasons. Bless Gary then, Wiversfield, and take for him as he ministers to the folk there. Other folk may be unwell themselves or have to stay at home for various reasons. We pray that you'll draw near to them. We thank you for those who've been able to come out this morning, and we rejoice in that. We pray, Father, for a wider audience who will hear and see this service through their computers and other ways. We pray that you bless your word to them, wherever they are, wherever they live, in whatever spiritual state they are. They may hear something from your word that will be a help, an encouragement, perhaps a challenge to them. Oh, Lord, bless your word. Remember the apostle saying, the word of God is not bound. I may be bound, I may be restricted, I may be limited, but the word of God will go forth. God has sent it to accomplish that which he pleases and will not return to him void. We thank you for that. We thank you for the power of the word by the Spirit to change hearts and change lives and to enable your people to live in this present difficult and evil world. We pray for the world out there, unbelieving, ungodly, often anti-God and anti the Lord Jesus Christ, anti the gospel. We see no signs of great turning to our God. There are some who've been challenged and in fear perhaps have turned to a church or perhaps to reading the Bible or hearing a service through the radio or internet. But there's not a great turning to you. There's no great fear of God. They fear the pandemic, they fear their health, but there's no fear of God before their eyes. Lord, have mercy upon our nation, yea, indeed our world. We do not know what is to come upon us. We cannot see the future. But Lord, you are in total control. We are persuaded of that. There is to be a judgment. There's to be a final judgment. When all men shall have to give account before God, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We know that in this world, in time and space, you judge people and nations. And we read that in the scriptures so clearly, that you've visited nations with great judgment because of their wickedness and their evil and their idolatry and they're going after other gods. And we just wonder why these things are happening, but Lord, you know all things. And these things are in your hands. But as oft we pray, in wrath remember mercy. Oh, Father, Remember those who have no hope and without God in the world. They live in our town, in our community, perhaps even in our very homes. Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray thee. And somehow, someway, use whatever means you deem fit to reach them with the glorious gospel, the glorious news of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope outside of him, no permanent, final, eternal hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for him, your only begotten Son, that you spared not, but delivered him up for us all. And says the Apostle Paul, how then shall you not with him freely give us all things? So we pray, Father, that you would help us and bless us and encourage us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage to us. And we'll see reason for that, I trust, in a little while. So Philippians chapter 2. The title given it in this Bible is Christ's Humiliation and Exaltation. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye might be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, and each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. May the Lord bless his word. Are we going to have another go? We're only having three hymns this morning. I thought it might be helpful. The Lord is King, I think. I trust we'll know this, so. Well, if you can put the words up. Now, I think the tune is, the Lord is King, live. That's the one we know? Oh, don't worry about that. We'll sing the tune we know. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of coming to your word. We ask now for understanding of it and application to it. For Jesus' sake, amen. If you'd like to turn to Genesis and chapter 41. For any who are listening, who haven't been with us previously, when I've been here on Sunday mornings, we started off revisiting John 4. We didn't spend much time there, but we started off in John 4. And I said that one of the things that I'd realized for the first time in 50 odd years was that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman of Samaria, the two other people were mentioned in the story. And they were Jacob, whose well it was, and Joseph, to whom Jacob gave the well. And I'd never noticed it previously, I confess. I went straight through to the woman and heard the conversation and so forth with the Lord Jesus Christ, but never thought much about Jacob and Joseph. And so I asked myself the question, well, why are they mentioned? It must be significant. We believe in God and ruin the way. We have a high view of the doctrine of Scripture. We believe that this is God's inspired word. The very words are inspired by the Holy Spirit through human instrumentality, but nevertheless, they are God's very word. And so when the Holy Spirit inspired John to write chapter 4 of his gospel, there was a reason why John mentions Jacob and Joseph. Now, why that was, we could think about, and we have a little bit, but it must be significant. I went to Belfast on Tuesday, and on the way to see somebody, I passed the Belfast docks where they built the Titanic. Now, that's a fact. I can tell you that. It has no any relevance to my visit to the people, but it's true, but no significance. But here you see, John records that Jesus met this woman in a geographical location at a particular time, a particular place, and it is significant of that place and so on. So I suggested one of the big things about Joseph is the great providence of God, that God overruled every single detail of his life, as he does with all of us. Particularly, it shines forth in the life of Joseph. So I want to go back to Joseph and remind you of what we've looked at previously. God's providence, as he goes to visit, he's about 17, he goes to visit his brothers in obedience to his father's command. He goes to visit them, and they see him and use this dreamer, and they decide to get rid of him. And they put him down in a pit. And the first little providence upon which I remarked was that the pit was dry. Had it been wet, had it been filled with water, he'd have drowned and that would be the end of him. And then the second thing was that these traders, these merchants, happened to pass by. Wasn't that lucky? And of course it wasn't lucky. This was in the providence of God, God's overruling power. And the merchants had come in, passed, and they decided to sell him to these merchants. And I mentioned the fact that they were going to Egypt and not coming back. Had they been going back from whence they came, then Joseph would have never been and never ended up in Egypt. It was God's purpose that he should be in Egypt. And so he goes down to Egypt, and you know he's sold on the open market. And anybody could have bought him if he had the money, but a particular person bought him called Potiphar. And Potiphar had a particular job. He was captain of the king's prison. He could have been a captain anywhere. Any prison, presumably had other prisons, what we might call common prisons, but particularly he was captain of a prison for the king, the king's particular prisoners, those who had offended him or whatever. But he was the king's prison. And that is significant in the story of Joseph. So here again is the providence of God. And then he's in Potiphar's house, and he works for Potiphar, and he organizes Potiphar's house, and Potiphar is so happy to have him. He's a great guy, is our Joseph. He's got an organizing ability. And I was thinking about this, I thought, well, thank God for those who have organizing abilities, those who have what we might call a bent, or perhaps a gift, might say, of administration. We have it here on a smaller scale in Garden Road, and there are some others on a bigger scale. We thank God for those who can organize. If it's only a luncheon for once a month that we used to have, may the Lord bring those days back. All right, and other things. God gives gifts of administration. I think that's in Romans 12. It says ministry. The word is diakonos, deacon. God gives gifts to those on a secular level and then an enhanced on a spiritual level. So Joseph has this ability to organize, and he organizes Potiphar's house. So Potiphar leaves everything to him in the great providence of God. And then you know the sad story of his Potiphar's wife who entices Joseph. She wants him to come and lie with her on her bed. He says, no. Amazingly, at that time, everybody else is out of the house. Potiphar's at work, and she's on her own in the house with Joseph. Strange providence. And he says, no. And he flees from her, leaves his coat. She grabs it. He flees from her. Potiphar comes home. She complains. And then Joseph is in prison. Joseph is put in prison in the king's prison. Now, strangely, he wasn't had his head chopped off as he could have well done. And I wondered if Potiphar, perhaps Potiphar wasn't very happy with the story. Perhaps she's got a history of tried to seduce younger men, I don't know. But certainly he wasn't put to death, but he's in the king's prison. Now all this is building up. You see, God's purpose is that Joseph will be in Egypt and that he will be eventually in the palace with Pharaoh. But there's a way to go yet. There's a way to go. So he's in the prison, and you know the story of these two men from Pharaoh's court who come, the chief butler and the baker. I won't go through all that because you know it too well. But you see, they've done something wrong and they've been put in this prison where Joseph is. Now, that wasn't a coincidence. This is God at work, even in these little things, how they offended the king and the king puts them there. Well, they're there and they're there. And Joseph, he's now in control of the prison. He's organizing the prison. He's organizing the rotors. He's organizing the men. And the jailer's happy. You carry on. And Joseph is in charge. So he was in charge, I think, a little bit at home. I think we can read that. And when he was at home, Jacob asked him to do certain things. I think a bit of organizing was there. But certainly then in Potiphar and now in jail. And all this is building up. And then you remember he has these dreams, two dreams, that each had a dream, and Joseph tells the story, and the chief butler is restored, and the baker has his head chopped off. And last time we finished, in verse 23 of Genesis 40, that the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Remember and forgotten are what they call time words. I'm really thinking this morning about the timing of God, God's timing. And I'm sure you'll be happy for me and agree with me on this. God's timing is perfect. God is never too late or never too early. God's timing is exact. Now, we are not like that. Or we're late for something or we're early for something. Some people always are late. Some people always seem to be early. My dear wife's father, when he worked for the council in South Wales, he went to catch the works bus. He was always there but an hour before. That's what he was like. And wherever he was going, he wanted to be an hour before because he couldn't be late. I think an hour before might be a bit too much, but still, that's what he did. And his wife, his daughters inherited that. So, timing. Now, we might think, why hasn't God done this? Why doesn't God hurry up and do this? If only God would move a bit quicker. And we might not say that, but we think it sometimes. Dear ones, God is never in a hurry. God never rushes about. God doesn't need to rush about. He's in control of all things. And sometimes God takes his time, according to our standard. And sometimes things are done straight away, and we say, wow. God's timing is perfect, and it may be hard on occasions. I confess, to my shame, I get a bit impatient sometimes with things. I go, why don't somebody do this? Why don't they get on with it? So here we have Joseph being forgotten by the chief butler. He said, when you're there in the palace, remember me, talk about me, mention me, tell me, I shouldn't be here, I've done these things that they accuse me of, mention me, okay, I'll do it. And the chief butler completely forgets. And so we have this verse, first verse in 41, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. So 2 years on, and nothing has happened in respect of Joseph being remembered by the chief butler. And I wonder how it was. The first week, I wonder if he's told Pharaoh. The second week, I wonder if he's told her. After a month, I wonder if something will prompt him to say, a month goes by, 6 months, a year goes by, and then 2 years. Now, it's interesting. I love some of these actual words that are used in Scripture. He could have said 2 years, right? And 2 years on, nothing happened. 2 full years. We have an expression in South Wales, if you want to emphasize, right? If somebody's been, should we say, ill for a year, we wouldn't say, oh, so-and-so, they've been ill for a year. What we would say was, so-and-so has been ill for 12 whole months. Now I ask you, which sounds longer, a year or 12 whole months? That's obviously longer, isn't it? To emphasize it. And so Moses, under God's direction, says 2 full years. These are long time. The Hebrew word is to do with hot, like a hot in the heat of a hot day kind of thing. And the day seems longer when it's hot and you can't do anything and you're lethargic. It's a long day under the heat of the sun. That's the kind of expression behind this. So, 2 years have gone by and nothing has happened. Or has it? I don't know why God allowed Joseph another 2 years before he was remembered. I don't know. It could be that God was testing Joseph as to his faithfulness to God. All right, he's there with Potiphar, and he's gone through that experience. And now he's in another situation in jail. Is he going to succumb to his circumstances? Is he going to go under? Is he going to say, I went through that and I kept my integrity. I said, this is, God forbid that I should do this. This is not right. And now, because he's kept his integrity, because he didn't lie with this woman, now he's in this prison, and you'd think he might be tempted to say, doesn't God care about me? Has he forgotten me? I've been faithful to him, and here I am in prison. You think I'd be let out and free, and all this, that God could sort it out. Well, of course, God will sort it out, but not in Joseph's timing. So there may be some testing here. And it's difficult, isn't it, when we have times of testing. Now, we all are tested in different ways. In our health, in our home, in our family, in our particular circumstances. God tests us. Now, that's in the Bible. And I would even go as far as saying, if a Christian says, I don't have any tests, any troubles, any temptation, I'm fine. I go along day by day, and it's great. I say, well, brother, sister, you've never read your New Testament. You've never read your Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have times when God's people are tested. They tested God. Has this person really got faith? They say and they sing of how wonderful I am. Yeah, well, let's just test it. And in fact, this is the story of Job, isn't it? Where Satan says to God, Job, yeah, you got all this. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful life. You take it from him. Let's see if he still loves you. See if he still serves you. See if he's still faithful to you. And God said, okay. And God trusts Job. So all these things happen to him. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Wonderful. And Peter talks about the trials of our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes in the fire, and so on. We are tested. God give us grace to go through and come out the other side. There's another little thought that came to me, which is this. That Joseph is being trained. He's being trained for a higher level of service. Now, in this context, of course, it's a physical, it's a secular, temporal thing, as it were. He's been working and organizing at home, now and then in Potiphar's house, now in the prison. This man is learning how to be an organizer par excellent. He's been trained. He's been learning the language. You notice later on, Joseph will speak through interpreter to his brothers. Now, he knew Hebrew and could speak to his brothers, but he speaks Egyptian, and somebody interprets the Egyptian to his brothers in Hebrew. So he's learned, by the time he gets to where he is, he's learned language, he's learned the customs, he's learned the way they think and the way they behave. He is learning, in a sense, how to be an Egyptian. Now, you think, well, this is kind of very basic, and so it is. And thank God, in a temporary sense, God can use sometimes, for example, our secular employment, and so that we are good at it, and then he will use that in Christian work. Now, you have experienced this some ways yourself. I mean, we had a kind offer to play the organ earlier on. Well, that's good. And I guess for some, you learn to play the organ or the piano, whatever instrument you play, but it wasn't in a church context. It might have been at school or college, university, or whatever, and you learned to play. And then, later on, God used that ability in his service. It may be that you've learned how to be an accountant, and that was your secular employment. And then, having learned that, and perhaps doing that, then you can use it in a church context. Now, all these kind of things, all right? I was in civil service for 23 years, and I believe that God, the things I learned there in various departments were helpful to me when I went into the ministry. God has his ways. So I think that one of the reasons Joseph is being trained. I was thinking about Moses. Moses, 40 years in Egypt, learning to be an Egyptian. And it's as if God said, right, that's it now, you need to come out of that. And now you need to learn to be a shepherd. Yeah. Hang about. All the things learned in Egypt and the royalty and all the rest of it. And now suddenly he learns to be a shepherd. And he learns the topography and geography of the wilderness. And 40 years he's in that. I mean, what's going on here? Why does he have 40 years in Egypt? Why does he have 40 years in the wilderness? What's it about? Well, because the 40 years in Egypt will enable him to go and speak to Pharaoh on level standing or equal terms with Pharaoh as regards to Egypt. And he's been 40 years in the wilderness because he's going to be 40 years in the wilderness with the sheep, because he's going to spend 40 years taking thousands of people through the wilderness as a shepherd would lead a sheep. God knows what he's about. Never despise anything that you're given to do, because God may use it eventually to his glory and praise. Okay. So then let's go to the best part, I think. And that's what happens next. So 2 years have gone by. We're told in the narrative later on that Joseph is 30 when he's in the palace of Potiphar. He was 17 when he was back at home. So 13 years with Potiphar and in the jail, 13 years have passed. So next, in the providence of God, Pharaoh has a dream. Now, I won't go through the dream because you know it well. He's standing by the river, presumably the Nile, and there's seven well-favored cows, he would say, fleshed and fed in the meadow. And then seven other kine cows came after them. Now, in RIV, we've got ill-favored and lean-fleshed. Okay? In the margin, it says, cows ugly and gaunt. Ugly and gaunt. I thought, well, there we are. So I got these seven cows, wonderful. These other cows, oh. And strange thing, these thin and ugly ones, they eat up the seven fat ones. And then here's another dream. And you know, the full corns of you, and then these thin corns of you. And he wakes up. And in those days, dreams are so important. People believed that God sent dreams. They were messages from the gods. And so this dream is so important because our dreams are so important. And he calls his magicians. Magicians not in pulling rabbits out of hats, but magicians as in doing divination and all kinds of nonsense. And he calls the magicians, the wise men, and he tells them the dream. And none could interpret Pharaoh. Unto Pharaoh. What's he to do? Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember. About time, 2 years on, about time you remembered. God caused this dream to trigger a memory in the chief butler. I remember, and he acknowledged, I remember my faults. Back in the day, Pharaoh was wroth with his servants. He put me and the car in the prison and the chief baker. We had a dream, and the dream was interpreted, and the dream came to pass. There was with us a young man, a Hebrew, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted. And it came to pass. I was restored, the other one was hanged. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and he brought him hastily out of the dungeon. I smile at this, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment. He put on his best suit, not that he had a best suit, but he had probably borrowed it, and he had a shave. And he comes to Pharaoh. Now, see the scene. Here's Pharaoh. He is the king of not just Egypt, but the whole known world. They were the boys. Egypt, so important. He is so important. All his officers and guards are all there. And there's this young man, a Hebrew, he's a foreigner, despised by the Egyptians. And he comes. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've dreamed a dream. None can interpret it. I've heard of thee that you can understand, interpret dreams. And Joseph says, Pharaoh answered, saying, it is not me, it is God. It's not that I have this gift of understanding and interpreting. God. This is God. Joseph gives the glory to God. He's God-centered. He's a godly young man. God can interpret these things. And God will give Pharaoh an answer. So Pharaoh repeats the dream, the cows and the ears and so on. And then this is what Joseph says. The dream of Pharaoh is one. It's one message, two dreams, but one message. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Then the seven good cows, the seven good ewes, the same with the ewes, and then there'll be famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh, what God is about to do. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. For that dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, as verse 32, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. This is what God has said will do, and this is what will happen, and God will bring it about. It will happen, no doubt about it, because God is involved. It's not a coincidence. It's not to do with the weather or whatever. God is in charge, and God will bring it about. And then the next bit interests me. Because he doesn't stop there. That's the interpretation of the dream, right? He would say, right, that's it. Now, you do what you want. I've done my part. You do what you want. But he doesn't. Do you remember Gary helpfully did the questions? What is the chief commandment, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And he goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's the second. And there are three questions in that passage and six answers. Jesus says, this is the answer to your question, but then is this extra. So there's a little extra here from Joseph. So he said what it is, and now this little Hebrew prisoner, foreigner, despised, he says, now, so he tells Pharaoh what to do. This is wonderful. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out for a man, discreet and wise, send him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up a fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seventh plenteous years, and let them gather all the food for the good years to come, and let them lay corn at the hand, and let them do this, and let them do that, and so on. That's what you do. Wow. I can imagine what I'd like to imagine. Pharaoh's there, just listen to this, and all the men, and all, wow. And then Pharaoh comes to the only conclusion he can come to. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a man as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? He acknowledged there was something about Joseph that was not of himself, was of God. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all these things, there is none so discreet and wise as you. You shall be over my house according to your word, shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of clothes of fine linen and put gold chain around his neck and made him to ride in the second chariot. I love that. Right? He's got his own chariot, all right? Rolls Royce chariot, all right? And Jacob is going to have the Rolls Royce Mark II, all right? He's going to have a Rolls Royce chariot as well. And Pharaoh, and he made him to ride in the second chariot, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. Without you shall no man lift up his hand of food in the land of Egypt. And so on. Now that's amazing. If I was to give this a title, apart from the timing of God, I would say, and it's been used very often, from pit to palace. You think of that. And all along these little providences. All along, every little providence, every little happening is important so this might be fulfilled. That Joseph might be in charge of the whole of Egypt. And later on, when his brothers come, there are verses where when he reveals himself to his brothers, and they're really worried now. And Joseph says, and therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. You sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to bring prosperity. And God has done this, and God has done that. And then the famous verse in chapter 50. But as for you, you thought to do evil against me. But God meant it for good to bring to pass, as in this day, to save much people. God is behind all these things. In the pit, the selling, Potiphar buying, all that happened in Potiphar's house, the prison, and the two, Baker and the butler. All that's been God working his purposes out. for good. And that's the kind of God you and I have. This God who works all things for good to those that love him are the called according to his purpose. Now, before we finish, one of the wonderful things about this passage is that it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the day, dear brothers often took Joseph as an example or a type, as they would say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's fine as long as you go carefully. Sometimes, dear folk, they try to squeeze everything out of a type so it applies to the Lord Jesus. You have to be careful. I'll give a little example, all right? Joseph was exalted by Pharaoh, but he was second to Pharaoh. He was never on equality with Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, you're in charge of everything. You do everything. At your word and so on. But Pharaoh was Pharaoh. He was the king. He will be second. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Father, we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, about the Trinity, we say God the Father, first person of the Trinity, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. But that's not to say that the Son is slightly inferior to the Father, or the Holy Spirit is slightly inferior to the Son. They are equal, co-eternal. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we need to be very careful how we describe the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. As the Son of God, he is equal. I and the Father are one. As the Son of Man, he is subservient to the Father. So you'll say the Father is greater than I. Now, why I tell you this is because there would be folk like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who would be happy at an interpretation which says, yes, Pharaoh represents the Father, Joseph is the Son, and he is less than Pharaoh because Pharaoh is greater than him. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is less than God the Father. Not so. So be careful of that. But the great thing is how... this is the big truth that comes out. How Pharaoh exalts Joseph. And surely we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read the scriptures, is exalted by God the Father. And so we have in Philippians 2 what we call the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. He comes and what does it say? Let me read it to you. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here's this eternal Son of God, and he comes from heaven, and he's born as a babe. And he lives as a toddler and a teenager to a young man. And he preaches and teaches and dies on a cross. Humiliation from beginning to, well, not quite the end. I asked this question. I thought, I wonder why it took the Lord Jesus 30 years before he appeared as the Messiah or revealed himself as the Messiah. Now, I don't know the answer to that. But what I do know as I read scripture and other passages is that everything was timed. God had his schedule. And so we have this famous verse in Galatians 4, that in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ was born to a woman, born under the law, and so on. God, in his purposes, in his wise decrees, in his great providences, not just knew the time of the birth of Jesus, he ordained that time at that place. And you can read about this. We mentioned it at Christmas time that it was the exact time the Romans were in control. The Greeks were there with their knowledge and so forth. The religious are seen. And all these things come together. It was the perfect time for God to come in the flesh. So God had his timing. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he is he's born supernaturally conceived, but he's born as a baby. And Mary is pregnant for 9 months. God doesn't shorten the period. Come on. Well, you know, he needs to be born. Just get on with it. Just have a little month. Really nice. Having a month's pregnancy. Those of your mothers would have loved that, I'm sure. But that's not God's purpose. So she's pregnant 9 months. And out he comes. And he's a little baby. He's a toddler growing up. And there's some lovely verses in the scriptures, particularly in Luke's gospel, where talk about the Lord Jesus growing up. He grows up. He's a normal child as regards to his physical being, as regards to his mental understanding. He's not the Messiah going around doing little miracles as a toddler of three, getting a bit of clay and making it a bird, and then off he goes, he flies. That's nonsense. We're told, for example, that Jesus the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. Here's this baby growing. And then after in Luke chapter 2, and towards the end of Luke chapter 2, you have the story of them all going. He's about 12. They go into the temple and they go home and they assume Jesus is with them because he's probably with some other one of the relatives, and they think he's with the other relatives, and he's not with any of the relatives. He's still in the temple, and they come back and what's going on? You cause us to sorrow. And Jesus said, why is it you sought me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? He'd been sitting there with the religious leaders talking and discussing these things. And then it says in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He is growing in his understanding. He is growing. No, he's the Son of God. He knows all things about everything. But as the Son of Man, he is growing. He's increasing. He's learning. He's in training. And then he becomes a carpenter, follows after his adopted dad. He's known in Nazareth. Oh, this is the son of Mary and Joseph, and we know his brothers and sisters. He's just one of the local lads. And he works hard, probably from his early teens. Tradition says Joseph had died. And he's working to support his widowed mother and his siblings, half-siblings if you want to be accurate. And he's working, and he's working hard 6 days a week. And you think, well, what's the purpose of that? Why doesn't he finish that at 20 and then get on with being a Messiah? Why does he go on till 30? Well, let me suggest this to you. Firstly, it's not to test him. We know that. He was without sin, perfectly. But there was a sense of training. He's learning about people. He's learning about Nazareth. He's learning the law every Sabbath at the synagogue. And other times when they have what we would call Bible class, he's learning bit by bit by bit. I thought about this. Why was the Lord a carpenter? He could have been something else. Fisherman. I thought, well, you know, one of the jobs that Jesus would have done, I suggest, I can't prove this to you, the majority of the jobs Jesus would have had, apart from making things, would have been repairing things. Remember, it's a poor community. Nazareth's a poor community. It was a poor family. His being a carpenter was making cabinets and nice posh things, all right? It's a down-to-earth of making, mending fences and doors and making things. And perhaps people didn't always pay in money. So here's this woman, Mrs. Benjamin. She says to Mary, is your son Yeshua, is he busy this week? Well, he got a few things on. Do you think he could come down and fix my fence? Well, okay, I'll ask him. And he goes down and she says, thank you very much, Yeshua. Here's a bag of potatoes for your mother. And he's paid. He said, well, Now, let's get into the real world of Jesus. He is a man working with his hands every day, apart from the Sabbath. He knows about real life. He knows about relationships. He knows about this little community. And this is why they're so amazed when he goes into the synagogue and reads from Isaiah and says, "This is me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel, to heal the sick. This is me." And they say, "What, we know you? You're a local lad. How can this be you? You're one of us." Well, he was one of them. Apart from sin. And then, I'll bring this to a close in a minute. In Hebrews chapter 5, Jeff Thomas, a couple of weeks back, spoke about Gethsemane. And I don't know what you thought, but I thought it was amazing, absolutely amazing. I think I've ever heard, in being over 50 years as a Christian, ever heard such an explanation, an exposition of that. The Lord Jesus in his humanity crying to his Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will. And we read this in Hebrews 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he was son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. But surely he was obedient. How can he learn obedience? Well, you learn obedience by obeying. He was this little lad, his name is Tommy, and his parents think the world of him. And he's a wonderful lad, and he's an obedient lad. So you say, well, what does he do? Well, he doesn't do anything. Well, how can he be obedient? If you've not asked him to do something, or told him to do something, how can you say he's obedient? To be obedient, you've got to be told to do something, commanded to do, and you do it. Obviously you do it. That's what it means to be obedient. And Jesus learned obedience, and he learned obedience to the extent that when the Father said, "To the cross you go," he said, "I will go. I will suffer the full penalty of my people's sin. I will bleed and die. I will be separated from you for that time. I will suffer your wrath on their behalf. I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." But it didn't end there. Oh, I love this. It didn't end there. Paul said, down he came, down, 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 down. Wherefore, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Isn't that a great phrase? Highly exalted. Now, I love the Greek here, and it's easy, so I'm going to tell you what it is, all right? The Greek word is one word for highly exalted. But it's called upper upso. But it's made up of two words. You think about that. So first word is upper, from which we get hyper, upper, which means to exalt in rank or power, rise to supreme majesty. That's the first word. The second word means above and beyond, which is hooper. Upper hooper. Can you remember that? Upper hooper. Highly exalted, not just exalted, not just highly, highly exalted. As if Paul can't get the words he wants to describe what happened. God has highly exalted him. Not to second place, but the highest place. To share the throne with his Father. To be on equal terms with his Father in heaven. God has highly exalted him. Men did their worst to him in the purposes of God. And then God said, right, you've done what you was required to do. Now you come home. Now you come home. You have the best seat with me. Highly exalted him. And given him a name which is equal to others. No. Above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in earth and heaven and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are you not looking forward to that day? Won't that be a great day? when the whole world will acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Some will hate it. Some will rebel against it. Some will say, I do not want to. And God will say, you will. You will acknowledge my Son as Lord of all. You will confess him. And they'll squirm and they'll be gnashing of teeth. It'll be a dreadful day. Hell is not full of repentant sinners. Hell is full of unrepentant sinners. Even in hell, they will hate God and hate the Lord Jesus. How sad is that? For his people, we will rejoice that such as you, such as me, rebels, sinners, by God's grace and grace alone, God has brought us to himself through his Son. And we've begun the rejoicing. We began the extolling. We began to lift him up here and now. And when we get there, when we get home, it'll be a continuation of what we've started here below, but much better. We'll join the heavenly choir, and none of us will be out of tune, and we'll know all the words. Bless the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you indeed for the story of Joseph and for your amazing providences. We confess we don't understand everything, but we can read and we can see that ultimately God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And we pray that in our little lives and things go wrong and things are happening and we're not as well as we should be or ought to want to be, God meant it for good. And you have your purposes. It's not a question of que sera, sera, what will be. We're not fatalists, but we are those who trust. We trust you, Lord. We trust you, dear Saviour. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? Blessed Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work in us, day by day, preserving us, keeping us, helping us to endure, even in tough times, hard times, difficult times, and you will do so. For he who has begun a good work in us will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we long for that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen. Amen. Now the last hymn is Crowning with Many Crowns. Have we got any, we've got words I think, but no. Do we know the tune? Is it? Yeah. Let's go for it, right? So let me just read the first verse as it comes up and then we'll go for it. Rest upon God's people here and everywhere until we meet again and then forevermore. Amen.